with a quiz. We're going to talk about his story. So I wanted to look at the very first words of Jesus that are recorded in Scripture. You know, the last words, the first words, they're pretty important. Most of us that are parents remember the very first words that our kids say. In our house, of course, it was always Mama. That's the way I remember it. Dan probably remembers it differently, but, you know. We do have Scripture that records the first words that Jesus said. And so think about what that is. Anybody have an idea of the very first words that Jesus spoke? Those of us who didn't ask on the way over in the car, anybody else have an idea of the very first words that Jesus spoke? Okay. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Father, we thank you for your word and this time that we have together tonight. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us because there's nothing in Scripture that just suddenly fell there. Every single word has a purpose. And so I pray tonight that you would help us to understand what that purpose is, because your purposes, Lord, bring transformation to our lives. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading starting at verse 41, Luke chapter 2, verse 41, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. And after the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And his parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was among the other travelers. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed his understanding and his answers. And his parents didn't know what to think. Son, his mother said to him, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic. And the word that's used in Greek there really means very anxious. We've been beside ourselves, searching for you everywhere. But why did you need to search? He asked. Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he meant. Then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, and his mother stored all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and all the people. And this is really a restatement of verse 40 that says, and there the child grew up healthy and strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and God's favor was with him. So let's unpack the scripture for a minute. Let's look at the when. This took place in the Passover festival. Now, this celebration at this time in history lasted 7 days. Exodus 23:14 says that each year you must celebrate three festivals in my honor: Passover, Pentecost, and we call it the Feast of Ingathering. Today we call it Sukkot. It's the Feast of Booths. It also lasts about a week. Now, every male Jew was required to go there and appear before the sovereign Lord in Exodus 23:17. And so by the time of Jesus' day, this became a rather costly event to go to. You were out of work for a week, whatever you were doing. You had to pay to travel there. When you got there, you had to pay for some kind of lodging or find some place to sleep. You had to either bring food or buy some food. Then you had to be able to purchase a lamb for the sacrifice. I mean, it was a little complicated. So the law had been like stretched a little bit. Because remember now, Jews are all over the known world at that time. So you didn't necessarily have to go every year. But the Bible says this, if you'll notice again, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. So this indicates to us that Jesus' family was extremely devoted to the law. they weren't trying to stretch this. They didn't say, well, you know, we went last year, but I don't think we'll go this year. They went every year. And where did they go? They went to Jerusalem. They went to the temple. Now, the Jewish people understood that the temple was the dwelling place of God. It was the tradition. Many of the early rabbis that were writing, even before the first century, believed fully that God's Spirit manifested itself among those sitting and studying Torah. There was no other place on earth as holy as the temple, and as holy as the study of Torah at the temple. So we're kind of setting the scene there. During the days of Jesus, it was the entire Temple Mount that served as the study for Torah. Now, where Jesus lived, down to the temple, was probably about 60 miles if you took the shortest route. So that meant each day they probably traveled about 20 miles. That's really important for what comes a little later in the story. So how did they get there? They traveled in caravans. This was a very, very common way. It was a safe way. Remember, there's always safety in numbers, right? It offered protection from robbers. It allowed the children to travel. So usually what would happen in these particular groups is that the men and the older boys would go along, maybe leading the way first, maybe some of them in the back, and then the women would travel with the younger children. And so the children could, you know, play games, sing songs, do whatever, and it was really kind of a family affair. I don't know if any of you ever grew up going to family camp or something where you met aunts and uncles and other cousins there. It was just fun. You just looked forward to it. And that's the way they traveled in caravans. Who? We've got the when and the where and the how. Now let's look at the who. I found this particularly interesting because even in study for this, I learned some things that I did not know before. Let's look at Joseph. Matthew 1:19 says that Joseph, this is Jesus' father, was a righteous man who identified by God as being that righteous man. The word for righteous in the Greek is equivalent to the word in Hebrew that we would say tzedek. Or I'm sorry, let me make sure I said that right. It's more like tzedek. Tzedek. Begins with a T, but we don't really say it. Tzedek. I had a lot of fun spitting in Hebrew. Maybe that's why our chairs were a little further apart. I don't know. So there was a group of very, very godly men known at this time as the pious or the tzedek. And they were very, very religious. They knew the law. They were very wise. But they were very much on the fringe side of the Pharisees. And let me tell you why. A pious was known for exceptional piety and for working miracles. They healed the sick. They brought rain. They rescued people from various troubles. They emphasized a person's relationship to another, particularly the needy. Charity was a way that they served God. They embraced poverty as a way of life often. Now, the Pharisees emphasized ritual and law, but the pious emphasized relationship and love. And that's the kind of house that Jesus grew up in. And so it would be up to Joseph to train Jesus. Anybody ever read the book of James? James is Jesus' brother. And think about how that book is so practical. And it talks about how we treat one another. Some of those things came from Joseph. The other thing about these pious is that they really valued women and their honor. which is something that the Pharisees did not do. The Pharisees saw them not only as second class, but also invisible. And when we think about Mary, the mother of Jesus, do you remember in Matthew, the Magnificat, her song? It's so based in Scripture. Someone had to teach that to Mary. And the Pharisees would say, what's a woman doing knowing all this stuff? And yet God chose someone who knew him intimately, both the mother and the father. And so when Jesus ends up in the temple and he's having these conversations, where did he learn this stuff? Remember, he's fully human. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he laid aside some stuff in order to come and embrace humanity, wrap himself in flesh. And he's fully deity, but he still had to be taught. And it was Joseph that taught him these things. As Jesus' father and his status as a learned sage, Joseph was responsible for Jesus' religious instruction as well as teaching him a trade. And we know that they were carpenters. He undoubtedly had a profound influence on his son. And we see the remnants of that all through his ministry. You know, Jesus never treated women as second class. He also looked on the leper as someone who needed a touch, not someone to be avoided. Because the emphasis for the pietist were always on relationship over ritual. Maybe with that kind of upbringing, it explains how Jesus pressed in on the Pharisees to reveal who they really were so that they could have a heart transformation. And rather than embracing what Jesus had to say, they turned away. You see, I believe we can't be in the presence of Jesus. We can't be in the presence of the Holy Spirit and not have a reaction. We're either going to run toward him or we're going to run from him. But God's presence always, always desires for us to run to him. So a careful reading of the Gospels against the background of the first century Judaism, particularly Pharisaic rabbinic Judaism, leads to the conclusion that Jesus had an outstanding education. In fact, his training and education surpassed that of Paul, written by a biblical scholar. Now, we know at the end of this scripture that Jesus grew in wisdom. The priests were astonished, absolutely blown away by what he knew. He was 12 years old. He was 1 year away from having his bar mitzvah. Now, I'm not sure they called it that then, but he was 1 year away from stepping into manhood. Now, that's an important part because what most scholars think happened on this caravan ride as they were going back is that Mary assumed Jesus is with Joseph and the older men because he's almost there. And Joseph assumed, well, Jesus must be with Mary and the kids because he's only 12. Because both of them probably were not together, Joseph with the men, Mary with the women. So therefore, who knows where Jesus is? Both of them thought, probably, we can surmise that. Because we can see by their reaction, they never would have left him there on purpose. There have probably been a few times that we thought, I could leave my kid here just for like 15 minutes. I once saw a woman walking out of a store. She had one kid in this arm with the legs flailing in the back and the other kid in this arm, and they were both screaming. And I have to tell you, I was very quick to judge. What kind of mother is that? And then once I had a child with a meltdown in a fabric store, and I totally understood. I thought I could leave this kid crying right here, go get a Starbucks, come back, and he probably wouldn't know. I don't think that was the case with Jesus. They wanted to know where he was. Teachers would conduct their classes in the temple courts. They would lecture, they would teach from the Torah, they would read the scripture, they would explain it, but it was very Socratic in that they would ask questions. One of the smartest men I know told me once, the sign of great intelligence is not what you know, but the questions that you ask. You have to know enough to process to ask those great questions, and Jesus did. Jesus was asking questions that made the great teachers of the law marvel at what was going on. So what happened? What's the major conflict here? Well, Jesus didn't return with his parents. He stays in Jerusalem. He's teaching. Have you ever been in a lecture or a sermon or something and it's so good you don't want to leave? I remember being at Central Assembly of God, I believe that's Pastor Brad's home church, one Sunday evening, and then I looked at my watch. I could not believe I had been there 3 hours listening to someone talk, and when he stopped, I was so disappointed. It was so good and so rich, I could have sat under his ministry. Well, Jesus is there in the temple, and, you know, maybe the sundial doesn't work on the inside. I'm not sure. Maybe lost track of time. And the interaction is so deep, and it's so rich, and it's pulling stuff out of him. And perhaps he's putting things together, and he's asking great questions, and they're answering. And he doesn't even realize everybody else is gone. When his parents, however, realized that Jesus wasn't there, it was at the end of the day. It was at the circle up time. It was at the time where you hand out the food. Joe, you seen Jesus? No, Mayor. Where do you think he is? Well, he's with you. No, he's not. And then they go frantically searching. Now, if they have already gone a day's journey, that's like 20 miles. That's a whole day. Now they're going to have to go back 20 miles just to get there. So the first day, they don't know he's gone. The second day, they're traveling back. I would imagine, you know, going this way back toward Nazareth was a little like moseying on. They're talking about the great week they had and the people they saw and the relatives and you know, their friends from high school, and they're talking about all these people. And then on the way back, just Joseph and Mary, I don't probably think there was a lot of conversation. Yes, and could you move it? Can we just go a little faster? Now, remember this, both Joseph and Mary knew something about Jesus. I mean, who wants to stand before God and say, I lost your son? That's like a nightmare. And so they're probably just hustling back. And when they get to the city, it takes a whole nother day because they don't think to look for Jesus in the temple. And if they do, they probably, you know, just look on the outside, the part where the children are. But he's right there with them, with the teachers, with the religious leaders. He is found in the temple, and he says to them, I love this, the very first words of Jesus ever recorded in Scripture. Why are you looking for me? Excuse me? You see, I believe at 12 years old, what this passage is really saying to us is that Jesus began to know his purpose. He knew he was destined for something. I don't know if Joseph set Jesus on his knee and told him from a young age, let me tell you about the angel that came and talked to me. Let me tell you how these three wise guys came and gave us exactly what we needed when we needed it. Let me tell you why we protected you and went down to Egypt. I don't know if Mary was rocking Jesus and she said, Jesus, let me tell you about the time the angel came and talked to me. We're not privy to all that information, but what we do know, at the age of 12, Jesus knew. Because the next line that he says is this. Did you not know that I would be about my Father? The word temple, the word house is not mentioned in the Greek. But what Jesus is saying is, did you not know that I was going to be with my Father? and he was talking about God. And for Joseph and Mary, that must have been a kind of startling moment. Now, I'm sure Jesus went through everything that every 13-year-old boy goes through, but at this age, at 12 years old, something happened there. Something significant, something profound. Jesus knew where he was going. He began to know that he had to be about his Father's business, that being with his heavenly Father was now more important. At that moment, we get a glimpse of his divinity. And yet something else happens in this passage. Jesus submitted to his mother and father. Hupotasso. The word for submission, it's most used in a military sense to describe a soldier's submission to military authority. Jesus was the Son of God, the creator of the universe, but while he was in the flesh, he followed God's pattern. He respectfully submitted to and followed his parents' God-given authority. In this passage, we get a glimpse of his divinity. It's as if God is like lifting up the curtain, saying, "This is my son. Listen to him. Look what he knows." And on the other hand, we get a glimpse of his real humanity. Hey, I'd rather be here, but these people are my mom and dad here on earth, and I need to go with them. For those of us that are parents, we love the fifth commandment. I think of the fifth commandment like I think of the 12 days of Christmas. You know, the five golden rings, the fifth commandment. Woo, that's it. The fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. And why do we do that? So that we'll have a long life in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Even though Jesus' heart, his understanding, his mind, and his intellect were with those in the temple, he took his body, his very person, and he submitted to Mary and Joseph and went home. We don't hear any more about this conversation other than Jesus continued to grow in wisdom and favor with God. We will not grow in wisdom and favor with God unless we're obedient. It just can't happen. You can try every which way to Sunday, but it's only in obedience that we get that kind of download for wisdom, and that's what happened. But one of the things that struck me about this is that 12 years old, Jesus has this great conversation, and I'm sure there's a part of him that would want to be at the temple every day talking to these people, pulling out of them more information, asking them things. And yet from the age of 12 to the age of 30, for 18 years he waited. For 18 years he went back to his father's carpenter shop and made chairs or tables or whatever. For 18 years. How are you at waiting? Has God ever given you a promise? And we want it now, or at least in the next year. Or if God, you could just tell me, like, bring down ticker tape from heaven. You'll do this. I'm going to tell you this, and it's going to happen on, you know, July 17th, 2022. You see, Jesus had a glimpse of his future here. He had a glimpse of the way he was going to teach his disciples. He had a glimpse of what was to come. And for 18 years, what happened? Probably one of the biggest gaps in the entire New Testament is at verse 52, Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and then what happens in Luke chapter 3, because we really don't know. But let me ask you this. History, his story, the first words of Jesus, one we know Jesus prepared for his destiny. He was prepared. Two, we know he was willing to submit to God and to his family. Sometimes it's much easier for us to submit to God than it is to submit to others. And we also know that waiting was a part of his preparation. I want to end tonight with a prayer by Jim Elliott. Many of you know who Jim Elliot was, a missionary to the Aka Indians. But did you know that he knew Jesus from a very early age? He was raised in a Christian home. And he knew that God had a call in his life. When he was in high school, he played football for one purpose. Not because he loved football, because he knew it would make him stronger. And he had to be strong for what God called him to do. When he wasn't playing football, he was wrestling. Not just because he loved wrestling, but because he was set, his eyes were set on where God had called him. And every single thing in his life was done for that purpose. Everything. You see, I believe when Jesus was there making that rocking chair, he wasn't saying, "Dear God, this is such a waste of time. Just please let me at it." He was saying, "Father, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to wait." Listen, people, waiting is not for naught. It's not wasted time. It's preparation. It's God pouring into us. Listen to this prayer from Jim Elliot.
Our dreams are tawdry, showy, but cheap and of poor quality when they are compared to the leading of God. They are not worthy of the aura of wonder we usually surround them with. God only doeth wonders. His hand can work nothing less. In my own experience, I have found that the most extravagant dreams of boyhood have not surpassed the great experience of being in God's will. I believe that nothing could be better. His will is always a bigger thing than we bargain for, but we must believe that whatever it involves, it is good, acceptable, and perfect. Father, let me loose my clutch on everything temporal, my life, my possessions. Lord, help me release the tension of my grasping hand. Open it as Christ's was opened to receive the nail of Calvary, that I might be unleashed from all that binds me. God, saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. Surely those who know the great compassionate heart of God must deny their own loves to share in the expression of His. Compelled by His call from the throne above, from those round about, and even from the damned souls below, I dare not stay home while others perish. It makes me boil when I think of the power we profess and the utter impotency of our action. We are spiritual pacifists in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. American believers have sold their lives to the service of mammon, and the tombs themselves are not colder than our well-fed churches. Their condemnation is written in the dust on their Bible covers. We are content to sit by and look for the enemies of God unchallenged. Young men are going into professional fields because they don't feel called. We don't need a call. We need a kick in the pants. We need a stirring. May God send us forth, because He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I pray that the Lord will give you a hallowed daredevil spirit in lifting the sword of truth, consuming you with a passion that is called by the cultured citizen of Christendom fanaticism, but known to God as that saintly madness that led his son through bloody sweat and hot tears to glory. How long dare we go on without passion and love? Not long, I pray. Lord Jesus, not long.
Heavenly Father, many of us here are in a waiting kind of stage. Lord, we know your promises, and we're trying to hold on, and sometimes we feel that, Lord, that that in waiting we're wasting time. Would you remind us tonight that obedience is where we belong? That no matter how long you have us here, we need to be obedient. Father, help us tonight to find contentment in the place that you've placed us. And yet, Father, I pray tonight you would stir that passion in each of us for the things that are to come as we're waiting on you. We trust you, we love you, and we serve you with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We thank you for watching with us tonight, and we pray that maybe you'll find a slice of time to spend with God and pray tonight, that God would stir that in your own heart as he did in Jim Elliot's and as we've seen in the example of Christ. Thank you for joining us.